Also a new development. Will it be this week, Daryl, that we'll have those? We are putting the messages on the web. You'll be able to go to the website. You'll be able to click on audio studies or something like that, and then you'll be able to go under through the Bible and also topical studies. The message I give today will be on there. Also, the message that Tom will be delivering this evening will be on there, and we're just going to keep track of them. So if you've always wanted a recording of one of the messages since we have stopped the tape ministry, that will be available to you. I'm sure you'll be able to download it and put it on your MP3 player or on a CD, right? Okay, or listen to it on your computer. So that is available to you. Book of Jude. Let's pray. Father, first I want to lift up those who have lost loved ones in this body. I pray for Stan and his family and Nell and her family. Just all the people that have experienced loss like this, I pray that you would truly be the God of comfort to reveal yourself to those other family members. I pray that as the gospel goes out, they would be open and receptive. Lord, I also pray that for us as well, that not only to the gospel may we be receptive, but to your words. May they take root in our hearts. May they flourish and bear fruit to the point that we bless others with the wisdom that you have given us. For in ourselves, we are nothing, and you are everything. And this is our acknowledgement this morning. So we pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if a couple of weeks ago you heard Ted Turner. Ted Turner said that because of global warming / now it's climate change, he said specifically, we'll be 8 degrees hotter in 30 or 40 years and basically none of the crops will grow. Most of the people will have died and the rest of us will be cannibals. Civilization will be broken down. The few people left will be living in a failed state like Somalia or Sudan. And living conditions will be intolerable. If you also have been paying attention to the news, the bird flu, it makes a resurgence every winter, and they think it's going to cross over into the adult population and they will have a plague. Last week or the week before, they said in the next 30 years, California is going to experience the big one, and you're basically going to lose your houses. We still have to worry about terrorists. They just told us that the Olympics will probably be plagued by terrorist attacks. They're trying to stop those. Of course, the war in Iran and Afghanistan and throughout the world that is raging against terrorism. Your taxes are probably going to be going up. Whether either candidate gets into office, John McCain is talking about a green tax on your fuel, and Hillary and Obama are talking about reducing the capital gains or increasing the capital gains tax. So no matter how you look at it, you're probably going to be paying more taxes in the future. Gas prices are set to double in the next 4 years, and you'll probably never see under $100 a barrel again. Stock market has plunged and rose a little and plunged and gone up a lot and then plunged again, and there's a lot of uncertainty there. If you look at what's being taught in the schools, your children have no hope. All these things that I've just talked about, if you really focus on what is in the world and what is going on and you don't have Jesus Christ, there is in fact no hope. So how do you hold on to the hope? Who do you listen to when you get your news, your information, even biblically speaking? How do you know who is right on and who is not right on? Who is off and who hits the mark square dead in the center, the bullseye, as it were? How do you discern if you're getting good teaching or bad teaching? Over 90% of the people in our country consider themselves Christians in some form or another. But I dare say many of those Christians don't even know the four Gospels or the books of the Bible. And by the way, that will be one of the things that you will need to bone up on, so to speak, is memorizing the books of the Bible, some basic stuff for Christians. And so how do you discern this? What do you do? When this book of Jude was written, this little epistle, it was thought that it was going to be just another account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is believed by church tradition that as the author sat down and started to pen this, that the Holy Spirit led him in another direction. And it was a direction that would warn us about false teachers. Now, the authorship of this book, there are three possibilities. Judas Barsabbas, which is talked about or is mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, could be Judas, an apostle, from verse 17, seems to go against that. Could be Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, also the half-brother of James, and the author of the Epistle of James, also the half-brother of Jesus. I was a little redundant in that. Did you get the half-brother of Jesus? Mary and Joseph had other children. Now, it's thought by some, specifically in the Catholic Church, that Joseph already had other children before he met Mary, and then Mary only had Jesus and no other children. I reject that claim. I believe that I have no problem with Mary having other children. I don't believe that she is perpetually a virgin. I believe that she is blessed among all women that have ever existed because she has given birth to our Messiah, Jesus Christ. But some of the claims of co-redemptress, I completely reject. Jesus is our only redeemer. Now, it tells us in this book, again, the characteristics of false teachers. It was the beginning or the incipient Gnostics who Jude warns us against. They believe things like denying the lordship of Christ, exercising of sinful license, rebelling against authority, giving in to their own desires, being concerned only with gain for themselves, being divisive, fault-finding, and boasting. I think we can say that about ourselves. We fit this same category at times, even those of us who are believers. Now, the recipients of this letter would have been the Jews who were familiar with Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, Adam, and the fallen angels, all to the point that they were very familiar with the Old Testament. Now, if you are not familiar with those names, you probably haven't gone through the Old Testament and who these people were. It's very important that we understand the context in which this letter is delivered. Now, we are given the purpose of this little letter in verses 1 through 4, and let's pick it up in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called or sanctified, those who have been set apart, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, again, here, this is the clue that it was probably the half-brother of Jesus. Now, going on in verse 3, we see that they were contending for the faith. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So here in this verse, you see that he intended to write about salvation, the salvation that everyone shares. But he goes on to warn the people about what is out there as far as teaching is concerned and contending for the faith. He goes on and gives a description of false teachers here in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So there are these false teachers, and they are godless, they are immoral, they deny Jesus as Messiah, they're stealthily working, slyly, covertly, secretly, obscurely, they slip into the church. And these men pretend to belong to the body of Christ, but they also maintain these two characteristics. They pervert the grace of God and deny, again, the sovereign and lordship of Christ. Now, anybody who is of Christ who is not a false teacher will first of all say that Jesus Christ is God. He is the one and only. He is the way to heaven. No one gets to heaven except through him. He is the exclusive path. If somebody tells you, like Oprah, tells you that Jesus is one way and there are several other ways, she is a liar. Now, I don't have a problem saying that because the Bible declares truth. And if you speak against the truth, you are a liar. And I've seen some of those YouTube video clips about the Church of Oprah and what she says when people... I saw one woman in her audience say, but Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to the Father. And you could tell Oprah was kind of getting the hair on the back of her neck standing up. And she was opposing that information. She is completely opposed to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. Now, if you watch Oprah, you have to be careful what you listen to. I'm not saying don't watch Oprah, throw out your television, get rid of all media. I'm not saying that. It's just when you watch her or someone like her, you have to be discerning about what is being said. And we can listen to all kinds of people, and even myself, I'll make mistakes. And if I make mistakes, just throw it out if it doesn't comport or go along with what the Bible teaches. And we are all prone to do that. And as a pastor, I will always preach above myself. It's a standard that I have to reach to, just like you do. I do not dumb it down for me. When I preach, I know that I'm preaching some things that I am guilty on, that I am a sinner just like the rest of you, but I still have to point to the perfect, the Jesus Christ, the one who is the leader of the universe, the one who is over all creation. That's what we have to point to, no matter how sinful we are. Should I close my mouth and not speak because I'm disqualified because I'm a sinner? No, everyone's a sinner. And so we must declare the mercies of Jesus Christ. Now, these false teachers will be judged. It says, let me back up here. God judges the disobedient. Now, who is that exactly? Those who were the people of God, the nation of Israel, God judged them repeatedly. God came to them and said, you shall do this and not do that. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them instruction about their daily sacrifices, about what festivals to keep. And if they didn't do so, then they were either to be thrown outside the camp or they were to be killed. It was a very harsh system that they were under. And God judged those individuals at that time. Those of the angelic realm, those fallen angels, God judges them. When Jesus cast out the demon from the herd of pigs, from Legion, they wanted to go into the herd of pigs. They didn't want to go into the pit. Now, I see that a couple of times. Why didn't they want to go into the pit? It's a horrible place, and Jesus allowed them, or they were able to go somewhere else rather than to a place of judgment. So Jesus himself judged the angelic realm and will judge the angelic realm. Those of the world will be judged, those who do not have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And also, the Lord judges believers. Now, how does he judge us? It comes to us in the form of discipline. We are no longer under the threat of wrath, judgment, of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when God judges us, he disciplines us. However that may happen, whether it's with an illness of some type, or whether it's with your finances or family members going astray, but not all of those symptoms are directly related to your disobedience. They could be that God is just bringing a trial to you. You would know personally most of the time if God is dealing with you with a strong hand. Now, there are Old Testament examples of these judgments taking place here. In verse 5, it was the unbelieving Jews who were destroyed. Those are through you already. Let me back up. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So God judged these Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that were disobedient and did not believe. Also the disobedient angels, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, some people believe that these of the angelic realm may have been those who gave rise to the Nephilim, those who slept with the daughters or the daughters of men and produced an offspring, which were giants, which are talked about in the Old Testament. There's a whole group that says, no, this isn't the case. This is the fallen line of Seth. This has nothing to do with the angelic realm. But whatever the case was, they're most heinous sins were so grievous that God said, I'm locking you up. You're not able to go and possess someone or something. You are locked up and you're going to be held there until judgment. So God thought it was necessary to do that with this particular group of angels. Then there are Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now, it's mentioned that way here, but their main sin was their neglect of the poor, that they did not take care of those who were needy, and God judged them for that, as well as these other sins. But if you read the Old Testament account, it's because of their aversion to helping the poor. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So this is the preface. He starts out by giving him a greeting, and then he talks about judgment which comes on those who are disobedient, and he gives three examples of that in this case. And so it's a warning. It's a warning to those who would give false teaching that there is judgment to come for those who would willingly and willfully go out there and deceive those of the believing body of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, it talks about the discipline that we receive. It says, "But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So there is a judgment that we're supposed to perform on ourselves as far as salvation is concerned. Are we saved? Are we not saved? And we need to be in right standing with God. Therefore, we will not have that eternal judgment. But it says in this verse here that we may receive discipline from God. Now, going on in verse 8, these are the present characteristics of these false teachers through verse 13. In this very same way, these dreamers, now specifically it's these false teachers who come in, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. And so there is this rejection of authority, both personal with the false teachers. They dream up justifications for their own actions. They reject the authority of the government. And they also reject the authority in the heavenly realm. It's kind of a threefold thing. If somebody comes into the church and they're seeking after their own fulfillments, whatever those might be, whether physical or monetary, you know, they want something monetarily, you have to know and talk to them for a little bit to understand that they are in rebellion against all authority. They really don't want to have anybody telling them what to do. Now, I personally have that tendency. I think we all do as Americans because we live in a land that is free. We have always known what freedom is, and when those freedoms are taken away, we get a little upset. When people tell us that we can't do things, we say, "How dare you? How dare you tell me I can't do something with my own property, or that I can't smoke in my own car or in my own house? How dare you tell me I can't have popcorn without a particular oil because it's going to be bad for me? How dare you tell me I have to wear a helmet while riding a motorcycle? If I want to spill my brains on the highway, let me spill my brains on the highway." You know, the government is coming along telling you everything you can't do. I said this before. You know, these light bulbs that we have up here, I forget how many years it's going to be, but you're not going to be able to buy them anymore. You have to buy the fluorescent twisty bulbs. They're going to start producing all of those. The dirty little secret here is, these require more energy and have to burn more fossil fuels, right? And it'll be less expensive to put into fluorescent bulbs. True, it will be. But take those fluorescent bulbs and break them and throw them in a landfill and you have a mercury poisoning problem because there's mercury inside the fluorescent bulb. And so these people who come along with the answers, they say, "You must do this." And you go, "You must be..." You see... "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, and it may benefit those who listen." When people come and tell you that you must do stuff, as Americans, we just say, "Look, I don't like you telling me what I have to do or what I can't do." I know we just passed tax season, and I'm sure you all rejoiced over that day. But it's this idea that someone coming into the church, and if there is an authority in the church, no matter who that is, a false teacher will tend to subvert or undercut or go around any authority in the church. They will not want to deal with that individual directly. Now, we have had individuals like that in the church. Now, normally, I send out the henchmen being the elders, and I say, "Go." And they go, and not like they're under my thumb or anything, but they know that their responsibility lies with that as well, and they will deal with issues, and sometimes I deal with them directly. I'll go to an individual and say, this is absolutely wrong. What were you thinking? This is bad. Sometimes they receive it, and sometimes they go, well, who are you? I'm nobody. I'm just telling you. The Bible says this, and you have rejected Christ's authority or whatever the case might be. And it's difficult, but a false teacher will do that. Now, going on, it says in verse 9, this talks about the rebellion against celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Apparently, these false teachers will charge against those in the angelic realm. Now, because of this book right here, I have tremendous respect for those in the angelic realm, both evil and good, both the demons and fallen angels and the angelic realm. And I don't know what all else is up there, but they are very, very powerful. And if you speak in an abusive manner, or you think that you can command them, you're deceiving yourself. It's only Christ that does it. You see here that Michael the archangel, he did not say, now I know this is controversial, but he did not say, I rebuke you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. It was the Lord's authority that did that. Michael the archangel, how do you think you would fare against Michael the archangel? If he showed up and he had a sword in his hand, and you had your little sword, how do you think you'd fare? I don't think you would. And I don't think you would stand even a chance. He could probably just turn on the glow power, and you would die right there on the spot. He probably wouldn't even have to do anything. And so the audacity that some believers, mostly the false teachers, have of think that they can just run all over the angelic realm, fallen angelic realm, completely deceived. God thought it was so important that some of those who were the most heinous offenders were locked up and we wouldn't even have any interaction with them because they were so bad. They were the worst of the worst. And so it's a lesson for us here. We look at this and say, Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel was not the one who thought he had any power in and of himself, that all the power came from the Lord. Now, going on in verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. Now, we were taught this in seminary and also in Calvary Chapel, that when somebody starts pounding the pulpit, when they start screaming from up front, it's probably that their argument is a little weaker, that their theology is not so solid. A perfect example of this, and I've mentioned him before, was a couple of weeks ago, you heard the audio of the Reverend Wright, when he said that you would say, well, God bless America, and he would go on to say, no, not God bless America, and he profaned God's name and said that God should basically curse America. And when he was doing it, he was screaming at the top of his voice to try to bring about some power of his own. But in fact, it is just the opposite. And the reasons he was using to build his case was completely political and racial. And it should not have been done. And in that particular case, I don't know how the rest of his walk is. I know that he talks about Jesus being a black individual and not Semitic. He wasn't a white European. He was Semitic. He was of like the Arab descent. He came through the Semitic tribes, and that includes both Israel and those of Arab descent, most of the people that are over there. Not the Persians, but those who came from the other side of the lineage of Jacob. And I have to think about how this went exactly. I'll do a study on it later, but it comes through Abraham and Ishmael and all of that. And that's how the Arabs came through that section. You had Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, the two that were born, and part of those came the Arab communities, and then also we have the Jews. So Jesus was not white, he was not black, he was Semitic. And so to try to twist around that theology, I would put somebody immediately in that category of a false teacher who does something like that. Now going on, in verse 10, or verse 11, it says, woe to them, They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So he compares these false teachers to three people: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now Cain, if you remember, he killed his brother. He was full of pride, haughtiness. He had a hatred of participating in the religious practices. He was told to bring a sacrifice the way the Lord instructed him, and he didn't do it, and so he got mad. He had envy. There was a spirit of hatred of the brethren, so to speak, which leads to murder. And by the way, if you have a habit of hating your brother, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So this idea that we can hate a fellow believer, or that we can hate somebody even in our own family, you're equivalent to a murderer. And so you cannot harbor that hate on the inside. When somebody says, you know, there's a lot of hate going on, we need not hate, I believe in that. We're not supposed to hate. We can hate sin like the Lord says. The Lord even says he hates a couple of sinners. I've read that to you before in Proverbs. But this idea of hate, we're not to hate our brother. Now, he talks about, after Cain, Balaam. Now, if you haven't done this, you really need to go back and read the story of Balaam. It's quite an incredible story. Balaam does call God his God, but he was also after the profit, the motive of money, and he was being hired by Balak. And it talks about this in Numbers chapter 22. It says, now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. And it goes to talk about what Balak told Balaam, that he sent some guys, he wanted Balaam to come over being a prophet, and he wanted to curse the people of Israel because he had seen what had happened, and he thought that in the land of Moab that was east of the Jordan that the Israelites would come in and just lick up all the goods from the land. There were probably 1 to 3 million Israelites out there wandering around. Now, if you're a small town, like say for instance you were a town like Lakeside, and coming over the hills from the Borrego Desert, and we were the only town here, were 3 million people. And they were coming to Lakeside, and they wanted all your stuff in Lakeside. How hard would it be for them to come over Mount Laguna to Lakeside, and you just seeing marching by the millions coming into Lakeside saying, you're mine. And they have a sword in hand. What would you do? You would run in terror. There's no way you'd think you'd have any chance against them. Well, that's what the Israelis were like. They would come over to these little towns, and there would be millions of them, and they would just die with fear, so to speak, and they were completely overtaken. And this king here, Balak, was fearing that they were going to do that. So he calls upon this prophet Balaam, you need to come and curse them. And Balaam says, I will not come. And so the messengers go back and tell him, he won't come. And three times he shows up, and finally Balak says, I'll give you anything you want. Just show up. And the Lord had told him a couple times before, don't do it. And he said, okay, I'm going to do it. So he gets on his donkey, and he starts riding his donkey. And the Lord was upset with him that he was taken out to curse the people of the nation of Israel. Most of you know the story, but as he's on the trail, the angel of the Lord appeared to the donkey, this female donkey that was there, and he's riding on this donkey, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and it was a narrow path, and turned, and would not go forward. And you know, you could hear the bang of the donkey. Is that what they call it? A bang of the donkey? Screaming of the donkey? You know, just, no! And turns to the right, and then it again sees the angel of the Lord, turns to the left, and I guess Balaam injures his foot, and he gets out, and he starts yelling at the donkey, starts beating the donkey, and the donkey just drops the third time to the ground when he sees the angel of the Lord and will not move forward, just sitting there taking the beating, probably screaming, and Balaam's just sitting there whipping the donkey, stupid donkey, whatever he's doing to the donkey. And then the donkey speaks. Haven't I been your good donkey all these years? Haven't I taken you everywhere? And Balaam answers back, starts talking to the donkey.
You know, and we make fun of that in little commercials like, yo quiero Taco Bell. You know, you have a little chihuahua speaking something like that, and you have all these animal movies. Well, this donkey actually spoke, and he understood it, and he responded back. Now, I don't know about you, but when an animal speaks around me, I'm going to think that's a miracle from God, and I better be paying attention. So God, the angel of the Lord, told him that if you would have gone forward, I would have spared the donkey's life and I would have taken your life because you have been disobedient. And he goes, okay, I'll turn around. And God says, no, now I want you to go. But I want you to go and only tell to Balak and prophesy over the people what I tell you to say. Do not say anything else. So he shows up. Balaam meets Balak. And Balak goes, great, you're here, this is wonderful, now go out and curse the people. And he goes, I'm going to go talk to the Lord and see what he wants me to say, and I will not say anything that he does not tell me to say, and I only say what he tells me to say. Balak goes, okay. So he goes away, comes back, gives this huge blessing to the nation of Israel. Balak is just fit to be tied. What are you doing? I hired you to curse these people, and here you're blessing them. What am I supposed to do? Three times he goes out and he just blesses them, and he goes, I told you I can't tell anything except what the Lord tells me to tell them. You know, so that's what he does. Well, he ends up going back home. But we find out from the New Testament in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking here about one of the churches. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And so what Balaam did, since the prophesying part didn't work, the cursing, bringing cursing upon them, he went back to Balak and he goes, look, if you want to trip up the Israelites, here's how you're going to do it. And he said, take your women, the women of Moab, take them and have them start sleeping with the nation, the men of the nation of Israel. Not only that, but when they start finding these women appealing, they're going to start sacrificing to the foreign gods, the gods of Moab. He goes, you do this, and God will be upset with the nation of Israel and will judge them. Sure enough, that's what happened. God condemned that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. That's what he had against this church, that they were teaching what Balaam taught, to be sexually immoral, to give yourself over to foreign gods. And this was prohibited. Jude relates these false teachers to the prophet Balaam. Now, Balaam did it also for money. He wanted the money. Later on in the book of Joshua, they kill Balaam for what he did because he went against what the Lord had said. He allowed Moab to have some type of victory over the nation of Israel, but because of this, they were also judged. Now, he goes on and talks about Korah. So we have Cain, we have Balaam, and also Korah. Now, it was the job of the priests in the Old Testament when they are wandering through the wilderness and also they got into the temple to burn incense before the Lord every morning. Moses had Aaron, the priest, and his family lineage, and they would do this. Nobody else could do this but the priestly line. Korah, who was in the camp when they still had the tabernacle, thought, well, who's Moses? And why is he doing this? Why can't we all do this? So he said, well, we're going to burn incense before the Lord. Him and 250 of his family just said, we're going to do this. You don't have the exclusive right. And they take this little incense urn and they swing it back and forth and they go to the tabernacle area and do this. And they were not instructed to do so. And Korah thought, I have the same right. Am I not a Jew? I can do this. Who is Moses? Who gave him the authority? Who is Aaron? Who gave him the authority? So they started burning incense. And if you read on in the story, it's pretty incredible. Moses goes up and talks to Korah and says, look, Korah, show up here in the morning and bring your 250 with you, and we'll stand here and the Lord will judge between us. He goes, okay, sure enough, good enough. Show up the next day. Showed up the next day, basically in a nutshell, what happens? The ground opened up, swallowed Korah, all of his family, went back together, ate them all up. That's what the Lord did. Did not have the authority. He was completely in rebellion, did not want to listen to what God had to say or to his man Moses, whom he had put in a position, or Aaron the priest.
completely disregarded that and was in rebellion to the authority that God had set up. And so the false teachers are related to Cain, to Balaam, and to Korah. They're after their own desires. They're not concerned for the people at all. And so this is a warning to us. Now it goes on to say, it says in verse 12, "These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the seas, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Now, there are six metaphors here. Now, using metaphors in our language, it's woven into the fabric of our culture. Oh, I just used another metaphor. Woven into the fabric of our culture. What am I talking about? Weaving? I'm not talking about weaving. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about the use of language in this particular tool of metaphors. It's inbred in our language, and we use them all the time. Like Jesus is called the rock. That's a metaphor referring to Jesus. Now, he uses the first one here, blemishes at your love feast. In some translations, you can translate this passage as a reef below the waves or reef below the waters. So he's using a metaphor to speak of a truth. If it's first the blemishes at your love feast, imagine the Passover feast. Offering a lamb to be sacrificed that had a blemish on it. You weren't supposed to do that in the Old Testament. That lamb had to be spotless, not one single blemish. And he says, well, there are blemishes at your love feast. In other words, there are spots on the sacrifice that you would have. Or it's a reef below the water. Say you're on a ship, and they would understand this. If you're on a ship and you go through the water and you hit a reef, you become shipwrecked and all is lost. And so there is this danger to these men, not only spiritually speaking, but physically speaking, that your life is in danger or your spiritual life is in danger. Then the second one he uses is shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, you want to use scripture to back up what's going on here. Like the first one, if it refers to a reef that's below the waters, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it talks about those whose faith has been shipwrecked because they did not hold to solid doctrine. And so you see how that correlates, and you let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Secondly, here with the shepherds who feed only themselves, first thing that came to mind was Ezekiel chapter 34, in verse 2, it says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains, on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flocks but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds who will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look for them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock. When he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and darkness." And so, if you look at these shepherds who feed only themselves, go back to the Old Testament, read that. God is wroth. He is upset. He is mad at the shepherds who are over Israel feeding only themselves. And it said back there, this is their offense. It says, "You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or search for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." That would apply to a New Testament shepherd. That would apply to a pastor inside of the church. He is supposed to tend the flock, watch out for them. If one of them has been lost, he's to go find that sheep. He's not to deal with them harshly or brutally, beat the sheep, so to speak. He is supposed to be a loving shepherd. That's what these false teachers are like. They feed only themselves. Then he uses the metaphor, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Now, living in the Middle East, if clouds come, you know, often I'll watch the rain off the California coast as it comes, and I'll be doing my work, and I can see the clouds start to come down from the north, and you'll see them peak over Carlsbad, and they start coming down this way. And you watch those, you go, oh, looks like rain, especially if it's wintertime. Well, they would do that in the Middle East too. Rain would come in off the Mediterranean area, and they would see the clouds coming in. They go, oh, rain, rain, and it's blowing in, and it's getting darker and darker, but no rain. It wouldn't rain. That's what he's saying these false teachers are like. Now, how does that relate? Well, when clouds come, you're hoping for rain. You anticipate water in the clouds. You anticipate being refreshed. But when the clouds come, they get your hopes up. No water comes. You're disappointed. And matter of fact, you're in a worse state afterwards because now your hope is dashed. That's what a false teacher is like. Comes in, you're hoping to hear him. What's he going to say? And he blows through. And that blowing through, something else with that, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. A false teacher will come on in on a doctrine that's blowing through the church and say, you need to follow this doctrine. I've shared with you this story before when the Toronto Blessing was going through the United States, coming down out of Canada with Rodney Harrod Brown, and there was barking in the spirit and roaring in the spirit and vomiting in the spirit and just ridiculous stuff going on inside of churches. I went to my pastor and I said, what is with all of this? What is going on? And it was taking hold in the Vineyard churches. It took hold in Foothills over here. They were having Tuesday night meetings with the youth, and they were doing all of this over there at Foothills. At this time, several pastors in East County were going, this is not right. And several pastors in East County spoke of Foothills and what was going on. Foothills at that time started having lunches for pastors. They would bring the pastors in and set them down and say, can't we all just get along? Would you please sign this document saying we'll not speak bad about each other? And I said, I ain't going. I'm not taking the food. I'm not going to sign that piece of paper. Now, as far as they are right now, I think they're probably okay. I don't know that that's going on now. And I can't speak bad or good either way. I don't know, but I know some people who are going over there and it seems to be okay. But at this particular time, I went to my pastor and I go, what's going on? What is with this? And all of San Diego County was kind of in an uproar because this was coming to San Diego. A lot of big churches were taking it on. And my pastor said this. He said, it's like these wind of doctrines that come in. It's going to blow through. And it'll be done. And then another few years, another one will blow in, and it'll blow out. And sure enough, it just took several months. It blew in, and it blew out. And they considered it a blessing. I considered it a false teaching that was bordering on occultism. And a church was involved in this. I believe they have repented of that, that they're no longer involved in that. And so that's how a false teacher will come. And they brought in false teachers to hype up the group. They're only for themselves. And then they take an offering, you know, give the offering to the false teacher. And it's just a reckless cycle that they go through. So clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, it's these doctrines that come through. Now, I was going to try to finish this book today, but I'm not going to be able to finish this book today. So with this, I would like you to go home and read the book of Jude. It talks about these false teachers. If when it was written, the author says, I was going to tell you about the gospel, but I think this is more important. I think this is very timely today. There are false teachers, false doctrines going through the church. They come on a regular basis. Right now, it's the emergent church. I'm going to a pastor's conference in June, and they're going to talk about this specifically, going through the emergent church and where it's going and what's happening. They're going to inform us of what they know.
And so we're going to discuss it. And it's the latest fad that's coming in. And Brian McLaren is one of the false prophets of that. And you can do some reading on him. And so we need to be aware of what these false doctrines are and who the false teachers are, be able to name them by name. And if they want to have a sit-down debate, okay, let's go ahead and do that. Let's go through doctrine and let's solidify what Scripture has dictated and what it has not dictated. And that's incumbent upon all of us. Not just for the pastor, not just for the elders, not just for the Bible study leaders, but we all need to know so we're not taken advantage of, so our faith is not shipwrecked, and we stay inside the will of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you have kept us informed as to what your will is concerning proper doctrine, false teachers, and those who are true, those who are in the Word. We pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, to recognize the falsehood which lies even at the doors of the church. We pray that you would strengthen us in the doctrine which is sound, for we know that if we pay attention to it closely, it will not only save ourselves, but our listeners. So we ask, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. Train us up in the way that we should go as young believers and as old believers. Solidify us in our faith. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Amen. Please stand.